Our last class on Islam tonight, and we're going to get into radical Islam, which is what gets all the headlines. So we got a lot to talk about. Let's start with prayer. Lord God, we do thank you that you have demonstrated your love for us so profoundly in Jesus. Lord God, tonight we consider something that is very powerful and very prominent in our world today. And we pray that you'd guide us, Lord God. We pray that you'd protect our hearts and our minds in you. And help us to learn tonight, Lord God. And above all, Lord God, motivate us to not just learn about Islam, but to learn more about you and what it means to be your follower. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully you enjoyed last week and the week before. If you missed the last week or the week before, I want you to know that it is on the website, so you can listen to it there. Or we have made, my best guess estimate would be somewhere in the low 30s CDs. And we have some more that were made tonight, so we have those sitting out on the table outside the sanctuary in the narthex. So following our session tonight, if you need one of those, run, don't walk, safely, by the way, but and grab a CD out there, okay? Tonight, yes, we are talking about radical Islam. And we've seen a lot of confusion at the top in this country about Islam in general, but radical Islam in particular. Back in on 9/11, after 9/11 happened, and I'd been studying Islam at the time. 9/11 happened, and President George Bush got on the television to talk about it, and I just about came out of my seat when he referred to Islam as a peaceful religion, which has been kind of a talking point, really, among leadership in this country ever since, which you will see in a little while, and as we have talked about really in the last 2 weeks, is that there are definitely strains of Islam that are definitely absolutely not peaceful, and we'll try to find out tonight why they might be that way. President Barack Obama told the New Yorker magazine about 2 years ago now that he considered ISIS to be al-Qaeda's weaker partner, and that this is his famous quote from that article. He said, if a JV team puts on Lakers uniforms, that doesn't make them Kobe Bryant, which sounds like a clever kind of a saying, but made him seem, I guess, a little naive about the dangers of ISIS. And the recent State of the Union address, where he was again downplaying the threat of ISIS as a bunch of bearded men riding around in pickup trucks. And he's insisted that ISIS is not really Islamic. None of this, I don't think, is reassuring to the American people who see planes flying into buildings in the name of Allah, or see on the nightly news beheadings in the name of Allah. It makes it seem as though there's confusion at the top. And as a matter of fact, about a little over a year ago, Michael K. Nagata, who is the Special Operations Commander for the United States in the Middle East, he admitted that he'd hardly begun to figure out the Islamic State's appeal to so many who flocked there. And he said these words, this is a quote, "We have not defeated the idea of radical Islam. We don't even understand the idea." So tonight, our daunting task is to do what even the leadership in this country has struggled to do, and that is to understand radical Islam. Now, do I know how to pick challenging subjects or what? Huh? We begin with these questions that are framed by our world and by our leadership. Where does radical Islam come from? Is it truly Islamic? And what are we to do with such information? Now, first of all, disclaimer. I began week one with this same kind of disclaimer. Not all Muslims are radical Muslims. Okay. Last week, we heard how so many Muslims, the majority of Muslims, don't even know what is in their own holy writings. Okay? So even if the holy writings advocate violence, it doesn't mean that they are violent because they don't even know that that's there. So what they are is part of the Ummah, if you recall that word from our first class, the people of Islam. They are culturally Islamic. They have made the declaration of faith to be a Muslim. Most of them were born Muslim. And yet they are far too ignorant of their own faith's teachings to follow the violent tendencies of radical Islam. Question tonight to consider is, do you know more about your Christian faith and what the Bible has to say than does the average Muslim about their faith? If not, then let this study be that catalyst to learn more about your own faith, okay? And we're going to be starting a new study next week that can do some of that, and that's what these yellow sheets are about. It's going to be a great study. I invite you to participate in that. There's many other studies around here and Sunday morning as well, great opportunities to learn more about your own faith. We don't want to be in that kind of a boat when it comes to our faith, you know, that was described about the average Muslim. In addition to the majority of Muslims who don't know a whole lot about their own faith, there are other Muslims who do know a lot about their faith, but they choose to follow some things and not follow others. Therefore, what we have is a real variety in Islam. But nonetheless, radical Islam is reality. And it's a all-too-real phenomenon, and it is nothing new. That's the other thing that seems to be some misinformation coming out, is that this is a new thing, that they've hijacked this religion. In reality, what we call radical Islam or violent Islam has been around since the very beginning. Are you familiar with the word assassin? It is a word that comes out of the Islamic faith, from the Arabic word hashashin. And what it refers to is back in the 11th century, and this is just one example of what I'm talking about, back in the 11th century that there was a group, the Naziri Ismailis, they were this group of people that operated without a massive army, so they needed to, a group of Shia Muslims who operated without an army, so they needed to somehow be able to affect, you know, military success without a massive army. So what they would do is they trained particular people that were called assassins, and these were that's where the word comes from, was from that group of people who would go out and kill people. That's where that word came from. So this is nothing new. That's just one example. So where does this come from? The radical Islamists, whether it's new or not, are they Islamic or are they very Islamic? Let's begin with the fundamental teachings on violence from the Quran and the Hadith. Now, here, Gary last week referred to the Hadith, and that's what this is, the Quran and the Hadith. And Hadith are the sayings of Muhammad. If you recall, Islam means obedience, and the understanding is that in Islam, one would be obedient to Allah and Allah's Prophet, who is Muhammad. So therefore, the sayings of Muhammad would be considered to be authoritative for the Muslim, along with the Quran. We've got both the Hadith and the Quran. Now, within that, and we're going to be covering a lot of ground tonight, I'm going to try to piece it all together for you as best I can. Thank you to the anonymous donor, by the way, who donated the whiteboard after our first session here together when I didn't have one. For me, a whiteboard is like a security blanket. I'm never sure exactly how I'm going to use it, but I'm glad it's there. What we could see in the first session was that war and violence goes back to the very beginning with Islam. that Muhammad himself, while he was by trade a merchant, that once the Islamic faith was born, that there was war really from the very beginning. In Surah 9:5, again, Surah is the word for chapter of the Quran, it says this: "You may kill the idol worshippers when you encounter them, punish them, and resist every move they make. If they repent and observe the contact prayers, Salat, remember the five pillars of Islam that we covered in the first week, okay, give the obligatory charity, the zakat, you shall let them go. Allah is forgiver, most merciful." In other words, if they become obedient to Allah, you can let them go. That applies to generally those who are not Muslim. Kill them unless they convert. However, there are exceptions. Now, this should be good news for many people in this room. There are exceptions for Jews and Christians. That was referring to idol worshippers. And when Islam was born, if you recall from that first session again, the world really consisted of Christians, Jews, and idol worshippers. In other words, pagan religions, the religions of people of the desert. And so really what that's talking about primarily are those idol worshippers, the pagans in the desert. Now, with the Christians and Jews, they are considered to be a special higher category because they are considered to be brothers of the book, basically, because the Jews would have the relationship through Abraham and Christians through Jesus. And with Islam, Jesus is viewed as the second most important prophet in Islam. So therefore, theoretically, Christians and Jews are given special treatment. Surah 9:29, "You shall fight back against those who do not believe in Allah, nor in the last day," and we'll see more about that in just a little bit, about the apocalypse, "nor do they prohibit what Allah and His messenger have prohibited, nor do they abide by the religion of truth among those who have received the scriptures," in other words, Christians and Jews, "until they pay the due tax willingly or unwillingly." In other words, Christians and Jews may continue to live under Muslim rule, and that would be, according to the fundamental teachings of Islam, would be the goal, would be, not be to kill them, but rather to subdue them, so that then they become subjects who would pay the tax and provide their resources to the Islamic empire. And that's at least theoretically been what has been practiced in Iraq by ISIS. Theoretically. I mean, it's difficult to know exactly what has been taking place there. If they do not resist the caliphate in Iraq, if they pay their tax, if they recognize, in other words, the legitimacy of their rulers, of ISIS ruling over them, then they can live. They don't have to convert totally to Islam, in other words, in order to be able to live. But they need to be able to recognize the legitimacy of the caliphate and pay the tax. So they need to dedicate their resources and be peaceful subjects. Now, in the hadith, which are those sayings of Muhammad, hadith 8, Muhammad states this. Okay, this is Muhammad. "I have been ordered to fight against people until they testify that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and until they perform the prayers and pay the zakat. And if they do so, they will have gained protection from me for their lives and property, unless they do acts that are punishable in accordance with Islam." And obedience to Allah and His prophet, Muhammad, and their reckoning will be with Allah and the Almighty. And the hadith describes killing a Muslim who converts to Christianity, or any other religion for that matter, or who does not faithfully follow Islam or is apostate, when it says this in hadith 14. "The blood of a Muslim may not be legally spilt other than in one of three instances. Number one, the married person who commits adultery can be killed. Two, a life for a life. If they've killed somebody else, they can be killed. And three, one who forsakes his religion and abandons the community, the ummah." Okay? So if somebody converts from Islam, they can be killed, according to the hadith. In other words, the saying of Muhammad. Hadith 17 teaches this: "Verily, Allah has prescribed proficiency in all things. Thus, if you kill, kill well. And if you slaughter, slaughter well. Let each of you sharpen his blade, and let him spare suffering to the animal he slaughters. So referring to both human and animal. We talked a little bit before about the ritual slaughtering of animals, and that's that kind of thing. Do it with a sharp knife. In other words, he's saying, spare the suffering, okay? Just cut to the chase. Radical Islam finds its foundation and motivation in these sayings and far more, and there's far more to it than just, you know, in radical Islam, than just violence, okay? But those are there, which means that radical Islam can look to the foundational writings of the Islamic faith and find justification and motivation for what they do. Now, there is variety within Islam, as we talked about before, and even variety within radical Islam. It goes back to the successors of Muhammad. Muhammad died suddenly in the year 632 A.D., okay? Now, when that happened, he got a fever and he died, is what it amounted to. They needed to name a successor for him, and they began to see very quickly that the Ummah was beginning to fragment. So the inner circle of Muhammad gathered together, and they selected a new caliph. Now, that sheet that you have, that you picked up, has got various terms on it, and I've given that to you so that as we talk, you're going to be able, and you're wondering, okay, what did he say? What's that word? What's the spelling? It's likely to be on there, okay? That's one of them. The caliph is the religious and political ruler of the Islamic world. Muhammad was the first caliph. But the question is, who would be the second? And this inner circle around Muhammad gathered together, and they elected a man by the name of Abu Bakr. After Muhammad died of fever, Abu Bakr was selected as that new caliph, and then all Sunnis were expected to recognize him. All Islamic people were expected to recognize him as the rightful caliph. Now, today, to this very day, there are two main branches of Islam. The one is Sunni, and the other one is Shia. So I've got those two up here. We're going to kind of follow those now a little bit. And the Sunni are the vast majority of Muslims. It constitutes 87% to 90%. And I apologize. The map on the second page, I understood, was copied in color. And it was not. I apologize for that. It would have been far clearer had it been copied in color. The original was color. But let me try to interpret that for you, okay? If you were to look at that, what you're going to see it's a map of the world and the distribution of Muslims throughout the world, which ones are Sunni, which ones are Shia. What you're going to see there is Iran has the largest concentration of Shia. The rest of the world is predominantly Sunni, okay? So like Saudi Arabia, solidly Sunni. So that's what that map is telling you. You can still kind of tell that with the various grades of gray, but just not quite as clearly. Now, Sunnis believe that, we'll start with Sunnis here. Sunnis believe that the companions of Muhammad were the best of Muslims. If you really want to find out what a good Muslim looked like, what they did, you know, what good Muslim should do, all this kind of thing, what you're going to do is you're going to look at that inner circle around Muhammad and actually even stretch it out to the first three generations of Muslims. So in radical Islam, which is often Sunni, okay, they go back to the original Muslims, and again, we'll explore this a little bit further in a moment, to find the purest Islam that they possibly can. Radical Islam is that. They want to find and practice the purest Islam possible. Sunni Islam has six articles of faith known as the six pillars of Iman, that all Sunni Muslims are united on in belief. First of all, reality of the one true Allah. Secondly, existence of the angels of Allah. Third, authorities of the books of Allah, which are the scrolls of Abraham. The scrolls of Moses, the Torah, the Psalms, the Gospel, and the Quran. Now, as we saw in the first week, their understanding of those kinds of things is quite a bit different than Jews or Christians. Okay? But those would be the authority of the books that they're looking at. And then following the prophets of Allah, and then preparation for and belief in the day of judgment, the apocalypse, we'll talk about that shortly. And then supremacy of Allah's will. In other words, the belief in predestination, good or bad, is from Allah alone. In other words, Allah ordains this, therefore it must be so. We must do this. Now, we'll continue to explore that a little bit further. Shia Islam. The division here happens over who would be the first caliph, and recognize that. And this is such an important thing that the world of Islam is divided on this one issue to this day, to the point where these are fighting words, okay? In Shiite Islam, they believe that Ali ibn Abi Talib, that's a mouthful, isn't it, was the rightful first caliph, not Abu Bakr. Now, Ali was the cousin and son-in-law of Muhammad, and he's the first young male to accept Islam, and he's married to Muhammad's daughter, Fatima. And the Shiites believe that Ali is that first caliph. Now, the Sunnis believe that Ali was a rightful caliph, but the fourth caliph. The Shia believe that all caliphs must be from the family line of Muhammad. The Sunnis do not. So they reject, the Shia reject Abu Bakr as the first caliph because he was not from the family line of Muhammad. The Shiites believe that while Muhammad's family was preparing Muhammad's body for burial, including Ali among them preparing his body for burial, the close companions of Muhammad pulled a fast one. And they went out and they chose Abu Bakr caliph, and he was a imposter caliph, you know, somebody that should not have been elected. And because of this, and stating that Muhammad had already chosen Ali to succeed him, it has created bad blood between the two groups ever since. Main branch of Shia also, they break down into further branches, but the main branch of Shia also are called Twelvers, Twelver Shia, okay? And that means that they add certain things to those five pillars of Islam that we've talked about. Now, the recently in the news, you've seen maybe this squabble between Saudi Arabia and Iran, where Saudi Arabia executed a number of people, including a Shiite cleric named Nimr al-Nimr. And the Iranians are really up in arms about this. They were really upset about this. It was considered to be, by Amnesty International, their quote there is, part of a systematic effort by the majority Sunni government to crush dissent among the nation's Shiite Muslim minority. Now, what I have seen is, I don't know, my take on this is that, you know, in the West, we try to view the whole world with Western eyes. And what we need to do is climb into, if we want to see the Islamic world, we need to climb into some Islamic eyes to be able to see it accurately. And it's led to maybe some mistakes in policy on our part. But we're not just talking about two political parties that don't like each other. Okay, we're talking about two groups of people. The one believes the other is heretical. And back to the quote that I read earlier, if someone is apostate in Islam, they deserve to die. Therefore, they would view the other group as a group that deserves to die. All right? Now, some other differences. You may have heard the word imam. And for the Sunnis, an imam is one who's a religious leader of the daily prayers. You go for your daily prayers, and you got somebody that's leading them. That guy is called imam in Sunni Islam. But in among the Shiites, an imam is somebody who's called the perfect ones, somebody who is really elevated above that. The Ayatollah Khomeini was a imam for the Shiites in Iran. So during, you know, back in the late 70s, when there was the United States embassy was overrun and the various personnel were taken captive, they were following the Ayatollah Khomeini, and you know, from the West, we were looking at this saying, what are these people on? That's, well, they were following their faith. They were following the Shiite faith that he is one of the perfect ones, and his word was the word of Allah, and therefore let's follow that. Now, those are the two main branches of Islam, but there are others as well. During the Iraq wars, you may have heard about the Ba'athist Party, for example, Saddam Hussein was part of the Ba'athist Party, and in his inner circle were part of the Ba'athist Party. The Ba'athist Party actually is primarily secular in nature. It's relatively new. It doesn't go back to the beginning, and it promotes Arab unity through authoritarian rule. So you see people like Saddam Hussein, who was authoritative, okay? He was a dictator. And then Hafez Assad, who died in 2000, was replaced by Bashar al-Assad, the present ruler of Syria. Also Ba'athist, and Ba'athist rule. So we've got this authority figure, primarily a secular government, theoretically not favoring one branch of Islam over the other. And so you could see, for example, in Hussein's government, you could see people of all kinds of different faiths. You had Christians in that government. So there's the Ba'athist Party. Then with the Iranians and the, you know, this has really come up into the news lately because of the treaty that was signed with Iran. Well, the Iranians support certain groups of radical Islam, namely Hezbollah and Hamas. And both groups were set up to harass Israel. So for Iran, Israel is really in their sights, which is why when you hear about Israel having such a problem with that peace treaty, this is the reason why, is because whether or not the Iranians develop a nuclear weapon, which of course would present a problem for Israel, they get all this money back, and they're using their money to support these terror organizations who oppose Israel. So where does the money go? It goes to fight against Israel. So Hezbollah and Hamas are those two organizations. Now, within Sunni Islam, okay, this is where I'm going to just slide over here because we're going to kind of come up with a little family tree here, okay? Within Sunni Islam, another term that you may have heard in the news is called the Muslim Brotherhood. Back when Egypt went through its revolution and the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt came into power. Now, this is the Muslim Brotherhood's stated goal. It is this: to instill the Quran and Sunnah as the sole reference point, in other words, the sayings of the founding fathers, ordering the life of the Muslim family, individual, and community, and the state. Its models include believers are but brothers, Islam is the solution, and Allah is our objective. The Quran is the constitution, the Prophet is our leader, jihad is our way. Death for the sake of Allah is our wish. That is the Muslim Brotherhood, which rightly the international community really saw the Muslim or the Brotherhood as being a dangerous organization at the very least. They're classified as a terrorist organization by six countries, including Saudi Arabia, which financed it at one point because they shared similar beliefs. They're both Sunni, and they had common enemies. And Egypt, where the Muslim Brotherhood won the election of the presidency of Mohamed Morsi until the armed forces overthrew Morsi and expelled him and the Muslim Brotherhood from office. Now, since 2014, it's been declared a terrorist organization in Egypt and faces severe crackdown by the Egyptian government, so it is no longer in power in Egypt. Now, Some of you may be wondering when we're going to get to ISIS and Al-Qaeda, and we will do that momentarily. But first, we're going to get there through two other things. The Salafi movement. The doctrine of the Salafi movement is this. It's, first of all, Sunni Islam, okay? And it can be summed up as taking a fundamentalist approach to Islam, emulating the Prophet Muhammad and his earliest followers. And Salaf is the word that means the pious forefathers. So it's referring to the first three generations of Islam. They reject religious innovation. And by the way, that means Shias are rejected. Shiites are rejected because they are viewed as innovators of Islam by adding those things to the five pillars of Islam, you know, things like that. And insisting on a certain criteria that the Sunnis don't for the successors to Muhammad. The movement is often divided into three categories. First, the largest group are the purist or quietists who avoid politics and really don't get involved in violent things. The second largest group are the activists who get involved in politics. The smallest group are the jihadists who form the small yet infamous minority. And it's out of this group, the Salafis, that come the radical Islamists that you most hear about today, okay? Most Salafis are not jihadists, okay? But they are committed to expanding the land of Islam. And in other words, they may not buy into ISIS, but they do believe that there will be something like an ISIS at some point in time. And some people look at this and say, oh boy, you know, that gives me great comfort, great joy. It doesn't give me a whole lot of comfort because what that says is that they're like a ticking time bomb because even if they don't want to join in with ISIS today, what about next week? What about next year? What about 10 years from now? When do they want to expand this land of Islam through something like ISIS? Now, the Taliban. Okay. There are two groups that really sprung out of the same area at the same time, or roughly the same time. And that's the Taliban and Al-Qaeda. They are not one and the same. Okay. If you recall the back in the days of the Soviet Union and the war that the Soviet Union had with Afghanistan, the United States and other countries were funding these so-called freedom fighters in Afghanistan as they were battling against the Soviet Union. It turned out to be very effective in terms of ultimately ending the Cold War and getting rid of communism in the Soviet Union. However, what it did was it also spawned these two groups because the groups were made up of these people that became the Taliban and Al-Qaeda. The Taliban really is made up primarily of people who are from Afghanistan or Pakistan. Al-Qaeda, on the other hand, are primarily made up of Arabs who went there to fight. Okay, so Osama bin Laden, for example, was from Saudi Arabia, and you know, they went there to fight. When the war ended, they needed a new enemy, and the new enemy couldn't be the Soviet Union pretty quickly because they were out of the country, and the Soviet Union ceased to exist. The new enemy became the United States and the West. The tragedy of all of that, one of the tragedies anyway, is that they used the weapons, the financing, and everything else that we had given them to fight the Soviet Union and turn them on us and turn them on the Afghan people. So in the after 9/11, when the United States was looking for this enemy that seemed to be under rocks and things like that, what they could do is they could go to Afghanistan and find them there. That's where the Taliban had actually conquered territory in Afghanistan and was coming into power in Afghanistan. So they were able to find that there. They were both relatively new movements, however. Okay, now the Taliban was condemned for its strict observance of Sharia law. They were condemned because of their oppression of women, and they had massacre of civilians in Afghanistan. Al-Qaeda, on the other hand, expanded beyond those borders. So that now Al-Qaeda, led by Osama bin Laden, began to attack targets outside of that area. They attacked civilian and military targets in various countries, including the 1998 U.S. Embassy bombings, the September 11th attacks, the 9/11 attacks, that is, 2002 Bali bombings, the recent Charlie Hebdo attack, and the recent Paris attacks were Al-Qaeda operations. It's made up primarily of those Arab fighters and developed alongside the Taliban. They've got certain objectives that I'll give you now. According to Fuad Hussein, who's a Jordanian journalist and author who spent time in prison with al-Zarqawi, Al-Qaeda's strategic plan consists of seven phases and is similar to the plan described by Al-Qaeda's strategy to the year 2020. And it is this. The first phase of Al-Qaeda's plan is this. Strategy is this. Number one, it's called the awakening. And that phase was supposed to last from 2001 to 2003. The goal of the phase is to provoke the United States to attack a Muslim country by executing an attack on U.S. soil that kills many civilians. Mission accomplished. 9/11. Opening eyes. Step number two. This phase was supposed to last from 2003 to 2006. The goal of this phase was to recruit young men to the cause and to transform Al-Qaeda and group into a movement. Iraq was supposed to become the center of all operations with financial and military support for bases in other states. Now, one thing that I don't know came out during the Iraq wars was this thing. I know Michael Moore, when he made his movie, what was it called? Inconvenient Truth, something like that. Okay. Anyway, I know that he really got a lot of laughs out of the scene where these planes hit on 9/11. So what does George Bush do? He invades Iraq, and he got all the kinds of laughs. But in reality, with this being the second part of their strategy, Iraq made sense. Because Iraq was supposed to be the foundation, the basis of operations. So that's number two. Three, a rising standard, which says that maybe, at various points in time, our leadership actually kind of read this stuff and knew what was going on. A rising and standing up was supposed to last from 2007 to 2010. In this phase, Al-Qaeda wanted to execute additional attacks and focus their attention on Syria. Hussein believed that other countries in the Arabian Peninsula were also in danger. In the fourth phase, Al-Qaeda expected a steady growth among their ranks and territories due to the declining power of the regimes in the Arabian Peninsula. The main focus of attack in this phase was supposed to be on oil suppliers and cyber terrorism, targeting the U.S. economy and military infrastructure. Okay, we really haven't seen that much of this one happen yet. Okay, we really haven't seen the cyber terrorism and things like that happen yet. The fifth phase is the declaration of an Islamic caliphate, which was projected between 2013 and 2016. In this phase, Al-Qaeda expected the resistance from Israel to be heavily reduced. And the sixth phase is described as the declaration of an Islamic army and a fight between believers and non-believers, also called the total confrontation that gets into the apocalypse. We'll talk about that momentarily. Finally, the last step is the definitive victory. The seventh and last phase is projected to be completed by 2020. The world will be beaten down by the Islamic army. According to the seven-phase strategy, the war isn't projected to last longer than 2 years. Okay, so we know what the strategy is. We know what the objectives are. We can see how they have accomplished some of it and not others of it. We know what's there. Also, we know where they get the philosophy from beyond the Quran and the Hadith. And that is from a man by the name of Sayyid Qutb. And they have, some have argued that without the writings of this Islamic author, that they wouldn't have the philosophy to be able to pull this thing off, to pull this thing together. Al-Qaeda, they argue, would not have even existed without his teachings. Khatib preached that because of the lack of Sharia law, the Muslim world was no longer Muslim, having reverted to pre-Islamic ignorance. So to restore Islam, he said a vanguard movement of righteous Muslims was needed to establish true Islamic states, implement Sharia, and rid the Muslim world of any non-Muslim influences, such as concepts like socialism and nationalism. Enemies of Islam, in Khatib's view, included treacherous Orientalists and world Jewry, who plotted conspiracies and wickedly opposed Islam. In the words of Muhammad Jamal Khalifa, close college friend of bin Laden, he said this: Islam is different from any other religion. It's a way of life. We, meaning Khalifa and bin Laden, were trying to understand what Islam has to say about how we eat, who we marry, how we talk. We read Sayyid Khatib. He was the one who most affected our generation. Okay, that is Al-Qaeda. ISIS. I know you wanted to get there. All right. ISIS is a Salafi militant group that adheres to Islamic fundamentalism. The group has referred to itself as the Islamic State, or IS. You might hear it sometimes as being referred to ISIL, depending upon, you know, which name is used. It's the same group. And they proclaimed a worldwide caliphate in June of 2014 and named Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi as caliph. Now, note the first part of his name, Abu Bakr. That's the one that the Sunnis see as being the first caliph, right? But there's more than that, okay? He is also of the family line of Muhammad, which means that Shiites can also recognize him as caliph. Now, as the caliphate, it claims religious, political, and military authority over all Muslims worldwide. And what that means is that, depending upon whether or not they buy into it, and whether or not he's a legitimate caliph, all Muslims are obligated to pledge loyalty to the caliph. All Muslims are obligated to do that. Therefore, the reason for flocking to him is because of that duty. Al-Baghdadi stepped into the pulpit in the great mosque of Al-Nuri in Mosul to deliver a Ramadan sermon as the first caliph in generations, and following that sermon, jihadists from all over the world flocked to him. Now, there is a contrast between the way that these two groups operate, okay? Al-Qaeda is flexible. It operates in cells. It is covert, okay? ISIS, on the other hand, must occupy territory. So that's why they are systematically conquering adjacent territories, is that they cannot have a caliphate without territory. They need territory. The last caliphate that existed was in the country of Turkey, the Ottoman Empire. That Ottoman Empire, and you might be familiar with the Ottoman Empire because it was, you know, around the first part of the 20th century, but it reached its peak in the 1500s, in the 16th century, at the time of Martin Luther. And at that time, it's amazing all these things are connected. But at that time, Martin Luther, the reason why Martin Luther was not apprehended by the Roman Church was because they needed Martin Luther's prince and his army and any of the other Reformation princes and their armies to fight off the Turks, to fight off the Ottoman Empire that was marching as close as the gates of Vienna. So that was this same Ottoman Empire that was the last caliphate prior to the present one that has been declared. However, the present one, ISIS, does not recognize that caliphate as legitimate because they didn't fully endorse Islamic law. Now, I'm going to stop here. Are you with me so far on this? Okay. This is a lot of information, isn't it? Okay. All right. I didn't make it up, so you know I can't simplify it too much here, okay? Opponents to ISIS. Number one opponents are those who are apostates from Islam or seen as apostates from the view of ISIS. So therefore, for example, the Shiites, while on the one hand they have reason to recognize al-Baghdadi as their rightful caliph, they, on the other hand, have innovations, which means that they are condemned by ISIS because of this Salafi Sunni belief system within ISIS. So in Iraq, a lot of the massacres, a lot of the killings, a lot of the beheadings have been against fellow Muslims who they have seen as being apostate. Again, if the Christians theoretically, this doesn't always happen, theoretically, if they are willing to be subjects of the caliphate, they can live, although live in a reduced state. By the way, with the Sharia law, with the practices of ISIS, they do practice things like cutting off hands if somebody is caught stealing. They do practice slavery. So when they have captured various cities, they would kill some, but they would put other people into slavery. Women are definitely treated as objects in many ways. And there are very, very much terrible things that are happening under their control. Now, the apocalypse. All of this leads to the end of the world. And ISIS and their move into Syria, one of the objectives there was that it's understood that this area in Syria would be like the Christians' view of Armageddon. Okay, the city of Dabiq is a city in Syria, and it's there that the prophet reportedly said that the armies of Rome, which means the West, which means us, okay, will set up their camp for one final great confrontation against the Islamic armies. Zarqawi said this, "The spark has been lit here in Iraq, and its heat will continue to intensify until it burns the Crusader armies in Dabiq." And Dabiq was taken by ISIS. They, last I knew anyway, they still controlled Dabiq. And now they await for the arrival of an enemy army there in Dabiq, whose defeat will initiate the countdown to that final triumph. They believe in an anti-Messiah known in Muslim apocalyptic literature as Dajjal. Now, that's not on your sheet, I don't think, but that's what they call him. It will come from the Khorasan region of eastern Iran and kill a vast number of the caliphate's fighters until just 5,000 remain, who will be cornered in Jerusalem. And just as Dajjal prepares to finish them off, Jesus, the second most revered prophet in Islam, will return to earth, spear Dajjal, and lead the Muslims to victory. Now, does that sound like the Jesus that you know who stopped Peter from using his sword against the people who had come to capture him in the Mount of Olives? You know, we're viewing two different people here, two different things. Now, essential duties of the caliph, Baghdadi, is this. Number one is to wage war. The caliph must wage, if the caliph is not perfect, if he falls into sin, he can no longer be caliph. Okay? So, to wage war, the caliph must wage jihad at least once a year. He may not rest, or he will fall into a state of sin, in which case he could no longer be caliph. Secondly, to enforce Sharia law. Thirdly, occupy territory. If it loses its grip on its territory in Syria and Iraq, it will cease to be a caliphate. Territorial authority is a requirement. If territory is gone, all oaths of allegiance to him are no longer valid. Goals: conquer territory, eradicate apostasy, enforce Sharia law, and usher in the apocalypse. Now, commonalities, and we're coming to the end here. Commonalities, yes, folks, we're coming to the end. Commonalities among the radical Islamic groups are these. Back to the fundamentals of original Islam, which includes violent jihad against apostate Muslims in the non-Muslim world. Two, strict enforcement of Sharia law. The radical Muslims are often Sunni, and they're often Salafi. They are apocalyptic, leading to the end of the world where Islam triumphs. Radical Islam is as it claims to be, which is true to the fundamentals of the Islamic faith, which means that it is truly and very Islamic. So what do we do with this information? Number one, we can compare it to Christianity, and by doing so, hopefully grow in your own faith. Okay? Get to know your faith better. Get to know your faith in Jesus better. Get to know Jesus better. Okay? Get off the fence with your belief and stand firmly with Jesus. Throughout Scripture, it talks about this, that people have a tendency to waffle or sit on a fence, have a foot in both worlds. But as Joshua said to the Israelites as they were entering the Promised Land, choose this day who you will serve. If you want to serve those gods over there, okay, you go serve those gods over there. You want to serve those gods over there? Okay, well, you go serve those gods over there. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So if secularism is God, serve it. If Allah is God, serve him. But if Jesus is the Son of God, if he truly is the Lord, then serve him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Secondly, build on what you've learned. Not every Muslim wants to kill you. Most do not. Even most jihadists would rather subdue you than kill you. Through all of this and what we talked about tonight, you know, hopefully I haven't frightened you terribly, but instead, hopefully knowing more about this can give you more of a sense of confidence. I hope that's the case. But with that, place your confidence in Jesus, who has the power of God, and he's the source of your hope. Okay? If he is the one whom you serve, then you have the power of God at your hands. Okay? Put your hope in him. And also with that, along with that, it's interesting to see how God is up to something amazing in the Muslim community. And Gary last week alluded to this just a little bit. And what it is this, that there are reports all over the place of Muslims who are receiving a vision from Jesus. And they are converting because of the vision that they're receiving from Jesus. It's an amazing thing. As a matter of fact, if you want to go deeper, if you want to go further, this is not a deep book, okay? I would recognize this, recommend this. It's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And in this book, what it is about this man who grew up Muslim, with a Muslim family and everything else, and eventually in the process of trying to be a good Muslim, he discovered Jesus. And he discovered Jesus through the love of Christ that was being expressed from Christians. Okay, back to Gary last week, and he gave us various ways that we can reach out to the Muslim community and things like that. And back to the first week when I was describing the difference between Islam and Christianity. Islam is obedience to Allah and his prophet. That's the central thing. That's the focus. That's the goal. But in Christianity, the central thing is love. God's love for us expressed through Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, and our response in love to him and to other people for his sake. And that's what converted this man. Ultimately that, but also this vision of Jesus. That Jesus came to him in a vision, and like Paul on the road to Damascus, you know. And there are reports of this all over the place in the Muslim community. Gary talked about, you know, one of those times last week. So I'd recommend that for you. It's a great read. It's a kind of a fun read, okay, where he's telling his story is what it amounts to. You, for yourself in your own life, then let that love shine. You know, we are not ruled by fear. Yes, it's important for us to be obedient to God as well, correct? But we're obedient out of love and because of love. So let that love rule your life. The love of Christ rule your life, all right? And use this as a catalyst to go deeper with him and the depths of his love. Now, next week, we no longer have an Islam class, but we do have a class. So, Stories Behind the Songs is coming up next week, where we're going to explore the history of Christianity and how it gets expressed in song and how God moves in that. I've noticed in my studies how many of our favorite songs in the church were written during a time throughout history and various times in history when God was moving in revivals. So we're going to take a look at that, you know, situation in the world, where these songs came from, what was going on at the time, what was God up to. Cool study, I think a great follow-up to this series, okay? Now, in our last, boy, I can't believe I finished all that. We got a couple minutes left. That's incredible. I have no idea how long this stuff is going to take. But let's pray, and I'll just then maybe open it up for some last questions, okay? Should we do that? Lord God, thank you. Thank you, Lord God, for allowing us to go through this study, Lord God, because it can help us to really see in stark contrast, Lord God, who you are and that profound love that you have for us, Lord God, and the amazing grace that is there, your mercy, Lord God, and the desires of your heart for all people, for us, for those who are now Muslim, Lord God, for all people to know you and your love for them. Lord, make us instruments of that love, we pray, as we get to know you better and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, minute and a half. Questions? Okay. There you go, come to Alpha. Yeah, absolutely. Great class. What's that? You want me to repeat the whole class from the beginning? Okay, yeah, right. All right. Well, hopefully you found some benefit in the last 3 weeks. Go in peace, serve the Lord. Thanks, everybody.